Lord God, when we hear those words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Every time you say that in your word, Lord, it hits us as makes me think about what a precious commodity those kind of ears are. It seems like something that is not natural, beyond what we can do. I don't get the sense that we can just decide, oh, I'll just listen and have these ears. These are ears that are more than just paying attention. They're ears that are willing to receive what you offer, that have an appetite for your words, hungry for it, thirsty for it, malleable in your hands, humble, receptive, eager. Lord, these ears can be produced only by your Spirit. And so we ask you this morning, give us these ears that can hear. And let us hear your Spirit as you speak to us through this very important chapter. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In verse 7 of today's text, Jesus makes a frightening, shocking statement. Actually, it's a statement that God had already made about 750 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is just quoting it and applying it to his day. It's that statement in verse 7, "They worship me in vain." Worthless worship. Now, that statement, it applied to some people in Isaiah's day. It applied to some people in Jesus' day. Who would it apply to in our day? Who's this talking about? Who is offering God worthless worship? I mean, obviously this isn't speaking about atheists, right? Atheists don't worship God in vain. They don't worship God at all. It's not talking about the guy who's playing golf on Sunday morning or sleeping in or whatever. Who is this talking about? Look up at back verse 6. It says, "These people honor me with their lips." These people whose religion is worthless, whose worship is rejected by God, empty, are people who honor him with what comes out of their mouth. These are people who are coming to church every Sunday and singing things like, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, the Son of God and man, and you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name." People who are singing things like that, what comes out of their mouths on Sunday is right on. It's dead on. But their worship is worthless. It's rejected by God because there's something making their hearts unclean in His sight. And if you're unclean in God's sight, if you're defiled in God's sight, not only will He not accept your worship, but He will hate your worship. Your worship is detestable to Him if you're unclean. We've been studying the life of Jesus. In the last couple weeks, we saw Jesus offend a crowd of 5,000 families to the point where they all left Him. In fact, not only did they leave Him, His disciples left Him, all His disciples except for just the 12. So He's offending everybody here, and there's another group that Jesus hasn't offended in a while, but He's going to get the opportunity today because this group is coming, they're on their way up from Jerusalem right now, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you ever get bored and you just want a little drama in your life, some intensity, just look up one of these confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, religious leaders of His time. It's never boring. There's always high drama. Look at verse 1. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus." Now, we have a church of people from lots of different theological backgrounds, right? If I asked you what defines you theologically, some of you would say, well, you know, I'm an evangelical, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm Calvinist, or I'm Arminian, or I'm whatever. How many of you would say, oh, me, theologically, I'm more of a Pharisee? Any Pharisees here this morning? Is that your thing? Nobody. How about this? Anybody in the room ever been called a Pharisee? I have. A few of us. Nobody ever identifies themselves as a Pharisee. Some of us have been called Pharisee. What does a Pharisee mean? I think in our day, the term Pharisee is basically just the way to call someone a name in the church. Right? That's how you call. In the world, they call each other jerks and idiots, and we call each other Pharisee. Right? But if you, what is a Pharisee? If you ask 10 people their definition of a Pharisee, I think you'll probably get at least 10 different definitions. I think most people just think Phariseeism is whatever I disagree with. You know, if someone's different from me, he's a Pharisee. But it's important for us to know what a Pharisee is, and here's why. Think about how much real estate in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is devoted to warning us about the Pharisees' brand of religion. I mean, huge sections over and over and over. Major sections devoted just to saying, this is what these men believe, and this is why it's wrong. You see that so often. Even last week, remember in Mark 8 when they're going across in the boat and they're sailing across, and Jesus was teaching his disciples? What was he teaching them? He was warning them about the influence of the Pharisees. Watch out. And our whole text today, the entire section that Jeff read, it's all about teaching us what's wrong with this religion of the Pharisees. It's so important to the Lord. And if it's that important, and he's going to warn us over and over again, we better make sure we understand exactly what these men taught, right? So that we're not susceptible to falling into that error. The Pharisee movement started out as a wonderful thing, actually. It was a very good movement. The Jewish people had been drifting away from faithfulness to God's Word, intermixing in with the world, and basically turning away from God. And the Pharisee movement stepped up and said, no, come back. We need to be faithful to God's Word. We need to be separate from the world. We need to not compromise with this world. And so their goals were excellent at the beginning. But then something went horribly wrong. Their movement became infected with a deadly disease. And this disease is so deadly, so lethal, and so powerful that it can destroy even the best religious movement. In fact, it can not only destroy the best religious movements, it actually has the power, this disease has the power to destroy the gospel. It can actually empty the cross itself of its power. Can you imagine? Something that powerful. I mean, you can actually be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if your preaching becomes infected with this disease, can actually make the cross itself empty and powerless? You say, what is it? What is the disease? Well, Mark mentions it in verse 3 and 4. Mentions it twice. Verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they have received, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. The disease that destroys any religious movement and that can even destroy the preaching of the gospel itself is the disease of human tradition, human wisdom. When we decide that we want to help the Scriptures out by adding in our own human wisdom, we destroy the Scriptures. Human wisdom in spiritual matters is like arsenic. It doesn't matter how fine the wine is, you mix it with arsenic and you've got poison. Right? If you want to know what the active ingredient in that poison is, the poison of human wisdom, what's the active ingredient that makes it so deadly? I can give it to you in one word. Externalism. That is, human religion focuses on the outside, on actions, things you do, and not on the heart, not on the inside. Being a good person, according to human religion, according to Phariseeism, it's all a matter of your actions, not your inner man, not your heart. So they saw the law of God. They read the Old Testament, but they saw the law of God as mainly governing actions and governing what you do rather than your heart, what you are. And if that's true, if the law actually is designed to regulate actions, then there's no end to the number of rules we need, right? Because there's loopholes. No matter how many laws you make, there's going to be loopholes. That's why our United States government legal code is 200,000 pages and counting. Because for 200 years now, we've been trying to plug loopholes. And more and more, and lawyers keep finding them. If you're trying to get people to behave the right way without addressing their heart, just by regulating behavior, there is an infinite number of rules that you're going to need to come up with. And that's exactly what happened in the religion of the Pharisees. Endless rules. It's just the rules multiplied like rabbits. And the traditions of the rabbis piled up and became such a massive tangle of human wisdom and tradition. They finally gathered it all up a couple hundred years after Jesus' time and into one source, and that's the Talmud. They call it the Talmud. It's huge. It's like at least 20 volumes in the Hebrew. Giant mass of all these rules that they came up with. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you introduce human wisdom into the Word of God, into your religion, it won't be long before that human wisdom actually becomes more authoritative than the Bible. And that's exactly what happened with the Jews, with the Talmud. There's a statement right out of the Talmud. It says, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law." Actually says that. Here's another one. "It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the scroll of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture." So the tradition ends up becoming supreme over the Scriptures. And you see that in our day in the Roman Catholic Church. The current Roman Catholic Catechism, here's what it says. "The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." So they say it's equal, because Scripture and tradition are equal. And in reality, it's not even equal. It's tradition is higher, because whenever there's a conflict between Scripture and tradition in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the magisterium of the Church, the leadership of the Church, that gives the authoritative pronouncement on what Scripture means. So it means whatever they say it means, even if they say it means something other than what it says. And that's human tradition above Scripture. Another characteristic of this kind of legalistic religion is it tends to be harsh. It tends to be very harsh. Because anytime somebody doesn't care about the heart, look out. I mean, if somebody's really religious, they're passionately religious, but they don't care about the heart, look out. Because there's not going to be anything to rein in their anger and jealousy and envy and hostility and thirst for power and thirst for control and all that. So when Mark says that these men came up from Jerusalem, when you read that, right away in your mind, you should hear some ominous, scary music playing. You know, this is a crisis. These men are dangerous. The reason Jesus left Judea in the first place and came up north. See, you understand, Jesus is in Galilee now. Jerusalem is down in Judea. If you want to understand that in your mind, just think Judea, Colorado Springs. Galilee, Denver. Okay? So, Jesus is up in the north, up in Galilee. And these men are from Jerusalem, Judea area, down in Colorado Springs. They're coming up. And that's just the fact that they're coming is dramatic enough. He left there. He used to be down south. He left there because they captured John the Baptist. And when that happened, they came sniffing after Jesus. And when he heard that the Pharisees were coming after his ministry, he took off. He fled. It wasn't time yet for him to die. And so he went up north. The last time Jesus had an encounter with these men, they called him satanic. They accused him of being satanic. And for a whole year now, according to Mark 3:6, they have been plotting with the Herodians to kill Jesus. They've been trying to kill him now for a year, plotting to kill him. Legalists hate people who don't follow their rules. So it's dramatic enough when Mark says they're coming up from Jerusalem, but then it gets even more dramatic the way he describes it, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come up from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They have him outnumbered and surrounded. Usually you don't see that. Usually when there's an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, it just the gospel writers say, well, Jesus said this, and they said this back, and they went back and forth. It tells you the dialogue. Here, it gives you, he pictures the scene. They're actually gathering themselves around Jesus. They've got him surrounded. And it says, they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. You hear that? It's like, so? I mean, is that a big deal? Oh, it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. There's an entire tractate of the Talmud, huge section of the Talmud, devoted to just the purification of vessels, just the washing and rinsing of vessels. That goes on for 30 chapters. 30 chapters on how to wash dishes in the Talmud. And there's another section, that 30 chapters, that's what Mark is talking about, verse 4, about the pots and the kettles and all that. Another section, a whole other tractate devoted to washing your hands, the ritual hand washing ceremony. 4 full chapters on rinsing your hands. And to give you an idea of how important that was to them, one rabbi said, "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life." Salvation through hand washing. That's what and if you think, that sounds bizarre, that's crazy. Well, it's, I don't know, is it any more bizarre than someone who teaches salvation through baptism? Or salvation through church going? Or salvation through any external ritual? This really isn't any different than almost all of religion. All human religion is salvation through some external thing. Some action. And so this is very important. So you have to understand how important this was to them. To them, the rituals were not adornments of their system. It was their whole religion. The rituals were everything. Everything. It meant eternal life to them. The story is told of one famous rabbi who was imprisoned, and he got this water ration. They reduced his water ration just barely enough to live on. And instead of drinking it, he used that water to wash his hands with the ritual, the washing ritual. And then he said, "I would rather die than transgress the tradition of the elders." So this is important to them. And Jesus is being accused of breaking that rule. Now, Jesus never, ever broke the law of God. Ever. In any way. He never broke the law of God. However, he went out of his way to break the rules of the elders. The traditions of the elders. I mean, he did. Remember his very first miracle? Turning water to wine. First miracle he ever did. Have you ever wondered why he made all that wine in the ceremonial water jars? Why do that? Remember, it's at a wedding. They ran out of wine, which means what's laying all over the place? Empty wine containers. If you're going to make wine, why not make it in the wine containers? All the wineskins that are all over the place that are empty. Why make it in the holy water jars that are for the hand washing ritual? You see what he was doing? He was desecrating their ceremony on purpose. He takes their holy water and uses it to make a bunch of beverages for a party. It'd be like going into a Catholic church and just taking their holy water and mixing it as a Kool-Aid for the potluck. This is what Jesus is doing, and he was desecrating their ritual. He went out of his way to do that. The Sabbath, it almost seemed, you almost get the feeling on the Sabbath that he would wait around until it was a Sabbath to do all his stuff just so that he could provoke a conflict with the Pharisees. So anyway, he doesn't do the ritual, and neither do his disciples. They follow him in that, and the Pharisees do a 3-day journey from the south, come up there and confront him. They surround him and they call him on this and accuse him of leading people away from the tradition of the elders. Now, before we look at Jesus' response, we need to think through the question of what does this have to do with us today? I mean, nobody today thinks that they're saved through hand washing, right? I'm not concerned that anybody here thinks, if I wash my hands, I'll go to heaven. So why is Jesus so concerned about teaching us about the error of the Pharisees and warning us against this error? In what form has the enemy disguised this same error in our day that might be a threat to us? Well, I would say the most obvious place, again, is the Roman Catholic Church. They're so close to the Phariseeism. They believe in salvation through ceremonies and rituals. They believe that church tradition is above the Scriptures, and they tend to focus on the outside and ritualism instead of the heart. So Catholicism is very close to Phariseeism. However, they don't have a corner on the market of Phariseeism. It does leak its way into Protestant Christianity as well. For the Pharisees, it was hand washing. For the Catholics, maybe it's the sacraments. For us, it tends to be things like church attendance, or Bible reading, or prayer, or ministry activity. Here's a very common scenario that happens in our day. You get someone who believes in heaven, he believes in hell, he believes Jesus is God, he believes Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and he wants to be right with God, but his heart is really in the world. His heart belongs to the world. If you look at his calendar, you can look at his checkbook, you see how he spends his free time, how he spends his money, and you listen to the conversations that he has, and it's obvious that his heart is enamored with this world and not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't the great treasure in his life. The things in this world are the great treasure in his life. He really wants forgiveness. I mean, he wants to be forgiven. He wants to go to heaven. He doesn't want to be at odds with God. He wants to be close to God. He wants to be a Christian in good standing. But what he doesn't want to do is let go of the world. He doesn't want to let go of certain sins. He doesn't want to make any drastic lifestyle change. And so, he goes hunting for a church. And he keeps looking from church to church until he finds a preacher who makes it sound like God will accept him just the way he is and make no demands on him. That's what he's looking for. And he goes from church to church until he finds a preacher who will talk only about God's acceptance and God's love and softness and makes him feel like God just accepts him the way he is, no demands. And, you know, maybe God would like him to change, but nothing's required. Nothing's required. Now that he found that church, he can go to church faithfully every Sunday. He can go to Sunday school. He can pitch his fair share into the offering plate and volunteer for some ministry, and he's good. He's all set. Now, in the process of finding that church, if he stumbles into a church where the pastor preaches about repentance and says that Jesus Christ requires a wholesale forsaking of this world to follow him, and he hears all that, he walks out the back door and writes that preacher off as a legalistic Pharisee. And the irony of it is, that pastor's not the Pharisee. That man is the legalistic Pharisee because he thinks he can be right with God through religious actions even if his heart is far from God. That's Phariseeism. Now, that's just one example. There are others who think that they're right with God because they do whatever. They routinely share their faith. They're evangelists. They're going and telling people about the Lord, and they think that's why they're right with God, or because they homeschool, or they don't drink, or smoke, or go to movies, or whatever, and they got some action that they think they're doing that makes them pleasing to God. There are as many varieties of Phariseeism as there are people who want to be accepted by God through their religious works. So, verse 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Here comes the accusation. What's Jesus going to say? How is Jesus going to defend himself? These men are important men. If these men are convinced that you're a rabbi and you're leading people away from the tradition of the elders, they get convinced of that, it could cost you your life. This is a very serious accusation they're making here. What's Jesus going to say to defend himself? Now, verse 6, Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Wow. That's pretty... I mean, have you ever called someone a hypocrite to their face? I mean, this is pretty extreme language. Jesus just wasn't one bit intimidated by these men. He scolds them like children. He takes some very harsh words out of the book of Isaiah that Isaiah said to his people of his time and applies it to these Pharisees. Verse 6, "As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. It's hard to describe how extreme this is. I mean, if you just think about how that would hit them. These men, these Pharisees, they ate, drank, and slept their religion. It meant everything. These ceremonies, these rituals meant everything to them. I mean, they were so religious. They had an incredible self-discipline, and they kept every single one of these thousands and thousands of rules to the letter. They were the most devout, committed, disciplined people there were. And Jesus just gathers up their whole massive religion in one giant ball and just tosses the entire thing in the dumpster. Just trashes it. He says, all your worship, all your religion, all of it in vain. Worthless. It's just your worship is a waste of breath. Why so extreme? I mean, why is Jesus so against adding in some rules? I mean, is that really that big a deal? So they have some rituals. So they have some ceremonies. I mean, ceremonies that are extrapolated right out of the words of the Scripture. They're based on the Bible. I mean, it's Bible-based, right? No question about that. What harm will it do? Here's the harm, verse 8. He says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You see, here's the issue. Rule-keeping, the reason it's so bad is because rule-keeping as a religion leads to disobedience. It actually increases disobedience. It's ironic. It's the opposite of what you would expect. You would expect, I mean, in the ritualistic system, the assumption is, if God says, don't do X, and you say, okay, if avoiding X means I'm obedient, then staying 100 miles away from X means I'm ultra-obedient. Right? So if we just come up with rules that are more strict than God's rules, then we're ultra-obedient. We'll guard ourselves from ever disobeying the law. For example, if God says the speed limit is 70, then what we make a rule say you can't go over 40. So then, if you transgress a little bit and you go up to 43, 45, maybe 50, still you're not breaking the 70 thing, and so you're good. That's the philosophy. And that would work if God's laws were designed to govern external behavior. That would be a great system. It would work fantastic. But God's laws are not designed to govern external behavior. They target the heart. And you can't make rules that are more strict than God's laws when governing the heart. They're already as high as they can possibly be. There's no standard higher than love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's as extreme as it gets. You can't make anything more strict than that when you're governing the heart. But here's the problem. If you think that it's all about behavior, external behavior, and you miss the fact that God's commands are targeted at the heart, then you can keep thousands and thousands of rules to the letter and it simultaneously disobey the command of God that governs the heart. If God commands that I love you, and I can invent 100,000 rules on how things I need to do for you, and I can do all 100,000 of them and still disobey the command to love you, right, in my heart. God commands honor your parents. If God commands a child, honor your father and mother, and mom tells her son, go clean your room, and the son rolls his eyes, and then he says, yes, ma'am, and he goes and cleans his room, has he obeyed? No, he's disobeyed the command. The command is targeted at the heart. Honor with your heart. Honor is something you do with your heart. He didn't do it. He rolled his eyes. He's not honoring her in his heart. He's disobeying the law. And that kind of disobedience, while obeying the rules and disobeying the heart command, is exactly what happened in the Pharisee system. And that's what Jesus is so exercised about. Look at verse 9. He said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Setting aside the commands in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. So, in the Jewish tradition, if you say, what is that Corban thing? Well, they in their rules, they had a lot of regulation on how to worship God through devoting some of your stuff to Him. and that was the Corban system. And it had so many rules about it that if you were a slick enough lawyer, if you knew your way around these rules well enough, you could actually use those rules to devote all of your stuff to God and yet keep it for yourself, spend it however you want, but you're not allowed to use it to help your elderly parents. You can walk around and pat yourself on the back for not breaking one single rule, and all the while you're smashing to pieces the law of God, which says honor your mom and dad. The reason Jesus is so against human rule keeping was because it actually promoted disobedience to God's word. It increased disobedience under the guise of greater obedience. Anything that pulls your attention away from the issues of the heart is going to result in less obedience, never more. And I think this is where a lot of people get confused on the issue of legalism. Some people seem to think legalism is any time you make an effort to obey God. They say that's legalistic. They say any time you try to obey God, you put forth energy to obey something that God has commanded, that's legalism. That's what they teach. That is as wrong as it can be. It is not legalism to obey God, ever. Legalism is turning your attention away from obeying God to following rules. Human rules. Now you say, well, is there any role for human rules? Is there any place for them? Well, sure. Yeah, rules aren't bad. I mean, we got a rule in our society, you can't drive 90 miles an hour in front of an elementary school. That's a good rule. I'm glad we have that. If a church has a rule saying you can't bring a coffee into the sanctuary without having it covered so that we can be good stewards of our $18,000 carpet, that's a good rule. Right? We can do that. That's okay. That's not legalism. There's nothing wrong with institutional rules as long as they aren't made requirements for being right with God. In fact, I'll even say this. It's even okay to make up a human rule to help you keep one of God's laws as long as the purpose of the rule is to move your heart in the direction of God's will. Okay? For example, suppose I come to the conclusion, I'm looking at my life, I'm making an examination, I come to the conclusion, you know what? TV, every time I watch TV, it tends to move my heart away from God. I finish watching and I just, my affections are less excited about spiritual things, heaven seems less real, I'm more tempted with, you know what? For me, I'm going to make a commitment. No TV for a year. None. I'm going to spend all my TV watching hours instead going to devote that to some activity that will help draw my heart closer to God and take more delight in God instead of going away. I'm going to commit to that. Is that legalism? No, it's not legalism. It's wisdom. That's good. Could it become legalism? Oh, could it ever? Easily. Very easily. There's two ways it can become legalism. One, that rule could slide into legalism if I start imposing it on you or on somebody else around me. If I start saying, you're not allowed to watch TV. Or if I find out that you're watching TV every night and I start thinking, looking down on you, I start thinking about you as some kind of lesser Christian TV watcher, you know, and that has an effect on my heart towards you. Now, I've become a legalist because I'm imposing a human rule on you. Instead of, I've taken something that was supposed to be a tool to help my heart and I've turned it into a law to judge your heart. That's legalism. Another way it could slide down into legalism is if I imagine that God is pleased with me just because I keep the rule, regardless of what's in my heart. If I start taking pride in the rule keeping. So I think, I'm such a great Christian because I don't watch TV, and the whole time I'm listening to music that draws my heart away from God. I'm watching movies that draw my heart away from God. I'm reading books that draw my heart away from God. I'm having conversations that draw my heart away from God, and all that. And yet I'm patting myself on the back because I don't watch TV and I'm keeping the rule. That's legalism. Well, Jesus isn't finished. There's one more very important thing he needs to explain. And so in verse 14 it says, Jesus called the crowd to him. He called the crowd. Now, he already dismissed that other crowd. Remember that other crowd? They got offended and left. So evidently, this conflict with these big shots from Jerusalem has drawn another crowd. And Jesus turns his attention away from the Pharisees now and to this crowd. He wants to address them and explain a very, very important principle to them. And in so doing, he makes probably what's probably the most shocking, outrageous statement in the entire New Testament. The reason people fall into ritualism, external religion, Phariseeism, legalism, is because generally they fail to understand this very, very important truth that Jesus is about to explain. And that is, they fail to understand the source of uncleanness, the source of contamination. When you sin, it makes you dirty, right? It makes you filthy. In God's sight, it makes you unclean, which is why you cannot draw near to Him until you are cleansed, washed. I mean, that's what they believed. And that's one thing the Pharisees had right. I mean, they got that. That's right on. That's exactly right. Where they went off track was in their idea of where that contamination actually comes from. When you sin and it makes you dirty, where does the dirtiness come from? What's the source of the filthiness that alienates you from God? They thought the source of the filthiness was carrying out a forbidden action. You do something you're not allowed to do, and that makes you dirty before God. And there are many people today that believe that. You do a sin, you do something that's forbidden, and that doing of that thing makes you filthy. That's their theory, and Jesus is going to correct that. He gathers this crowd because he wants to talk to them, and he wants to correct that. And it's so important to him to correct that. Verse 14, he says, "Listen to me, everyone, understand this." Now, if Jesus says that, Jesus opens his mouth and says anything, it's important, right? But if he starts it by saying, listen, 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 understand this, then you really want to listen. Okay, verse 15, here it comes. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Huh? What does that mean? These people would have been so baffled by that. They had all their lives been taught uncleanness. What is uncleanness? It's when you come in contact with something unclean. All their lives they've been taught non-kosher food makes you unclean. Touching a corpse makes you unclean. Touching a leper or somebody who has touched a leper or a corpse or whatever makes you unclean. Any contact with uncleanness, that's what makes you unclean. When you touch something defiled, you get defiled. And now Jesus walks up and says, no. No, that's not the case. The only thing that can defile you is something that comes out of you. What? And then Jesus walks away. He just walks away. He makes this baffling statement and just leaves them scratching their heads. What does that mean? He leaves them. Verse 17. Thankfully, the gospel writer follows Jesus, so we get to hear the rest. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Why don't the crowds get to know the answer? Because they didn't ask. They didn't care enough to even ask. You know, if you're not curious enough to search and seek. When you see something in Scripture and it doesn't make sense, you don't know, what does that mean? And you're not curious enough to do whatever it takes to find out, ask somebody, study, whatever. You just say, I don't understand that. You don't get to know. He won't reveal it to you. But thankfully, his disciples were interested enough to ask. So Jesus explains, verse 18. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body," literally into the latrine. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, did you get that? Food cannot contaminate you. No food can. Why? Because it doesn't go where? Into the heart. Food cannot go into the heart. So it cannot defile you. Now, what does that tell us about defilement? It tells us there is only one thing that can be contaminated spiritually, and it's your heart. That's the only part of you that can be contaminated. Your body cannot be contaminated spiritually. Only your heart can. Now, there were laws in the Old Testament about cleanness and uncleanness and all that, about rituals. Those things were all pictures. They were illustrations about what sin does in the heart. And those pictures had a purpose temporarily to illustrate something, but when Jesus Christ came, Messiah came, the purpose of those pictures, the picture book of the Old Testament, was finished. Purpose was accomplished. It was no longer needed. And so Jesus just brings it all to an end with this nonchalant little explanation to his disciples in the house. Isn't that amazing? That statement in verse 19 is may very well be the most revolutionary statement in the entire New Testament. The kosher laws are gone. I mean, to the ancient Jew, to say that there was no food that could defile you is an incredibly extreme thing to say. Fourth Maccabees tells us the story of a widow and her seven sons. Fourth Maccabees is a history book about the history, time of history before Jesus, the time of Jesus, in between the Old Testament and New Testament. And it has some interesting history. One of the things that happened is Antiochus came along and he was trying to make the Jews compromise on their commitment to the scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, you weren't allowed to eat non-kosher food. And so when the authorities, there was a widow with seven sons, and the authorities came and they said, you have to eat some pork. We want you to basically turn your back on the scriptures. Eat a piece of pork. And those sons says, we won't do it. We'll die first. And they did die. And first they were tortured. Each one of them tortured to death. And they went one at a time. As the mom watched, first son, they cut his tongue out, and then they cut his limbs off, and then roasted him alive in a pan. Second son, they pulled his hair out and the skin of his skull, tore it off. And then the third, and then the fourth, all the way through the seven. And the whole time, all they had to do to stop the whole thing was just take a bite of pork. And they wouldn't do it. And their mom is praising them for remaining faithful to God's word. This is how important it was to them. Kosher laws were the essence of religion for these people. And with one sweeping pronouncement, Jesus just declares that whole thing over. It's over. What kind of authority does it take for a man to just say, you know what, this whole Old Covenant, I think I'm just going to move all of humanity onto the next dispensation right now. That is just amazing. This is as radical a claim to deity, I think, as there is in the Bible. Some of the changes that Jesus made from Old Covenant to New were easier to take than others. For example, the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was a really big deal for the Jews, right? Very big deal. And yet, in the book of Acts, the church didn't seem to have any problem changing their day of corporate worship from Saturday of the Sabbath to the first day of the week, Sunday, the day to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, instead of the Sabbath. Now, we don't read of a lot of controversy in the book of Acts over Sabbath day observance. The church could handle that. They said, okay, Jesus changed it, it's okay. On the other hand, there was a huge amount of controversy in the early church in the book of Acts over this, over the kosher food laws. In Acts chapter 10, God comes to Peter and tells him, Peter, I want you to go eat with the Gentile, Cornelius. And Peter says, no way. He says, I have never put any unclean food in my mouth, God. I'm not going to start now. My whole life I've never done that. I'm not going to do that. This is God he's talking to. He's talking to God. I mean, most people, to be convinced of a new doctrine, a voice from heaven from God himself would be enough to convince, you know, to, not Peter. He's like, God, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. It would violate my religion. And God has to argue with him. Three dreams, three times. He goes through this whole thing. Spends half of, you know, it's been 10 years since Mark 7, when Jesus made all foods clean. 10 years they've been clean. And in this whole decade, Peter has never put any non-kosher food in his mouth yet. And so he wants to argue with God about eating with a Gentile. That goes on for a half a chapter in chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. Finally, Peter is persuaded. He goes and he's willing to do it. He goes and eats with Cornelius. Then spends the whole next chapter, almost all of chapter 11, explaining himself to the Jews because of this massive scandal that he ate with a Gentile. Then the issue comes up again in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. I mean, this is a huge deal. The setting aside of unclean foods was just a massive stumbling block for the Jews. It comes up again in Galatians 2. Remember, Peter had a problem there too, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. It's so hard for the Jews to accept, to understand that no food can make you unclean. Then what can? What can make you unclean? Where does the filthiness come from? What is it that has the ability to actually separate you from God? If it doesn't come through the action, if carrying out this forbidden action doesn't make you filthy, then what does make you filthy? Jesus tells us, verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. It's the heart. That's where the filthiness comes from. Now, folks, that is devastating. Can you imagine how this hit these guys? Imagine spending your entire life all day, every day, just trying to avoid spiritual contamination. That's what these men's lives were. Constantly being careful to steer clear of anyone, any non-kosher animal, any corpse, any leper, any person that's bleeding or has a disease or a sickness. Anything you can do, just be so careful to squeeze through life without bumping into any contamination. And then when you actually do bump into something, quickly doing the whole ritual and the ceremony of the cleansings and following the whole 30 chapters and everything else to make sure that you are taken care of and you're back to being clean. That's your whole life. And then all of a sudden Jesus walks up and says, guess what? None of those things can defile you. The source of defilement and contamination and filthiness is your heart. Oh, I mean, they work so hard to never touch anything like a corpse, and then they find out they have a rotting corpse inside them, touching them all the time. Devastating. This would be like somebody who's like a germaphobe, you know, that's paranoid about ever touching any germs, and he doesn't want to touch anything that's got germs, and he's washing his hands 50 times a day and everything, and he goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, I regret to inform you, I'm afraid you have a rare disease where one of your vital organs is actually generating deadly flu germs inside you all day long. That, saying that to a germaphobe, that's what this is like. They believed that spiritual contamination would separate them from God. They were right. They were right. They believed that spiritual defilement would make them detestable and disgusting in God's sight. They were right. They believed that it would cause God to turn His face away from them. They were right. And so they devoted their lives to avoiding spiritual contamination. And then Jesus comes along and says, guess what? You have a geyser of contaminating, filthy uncleanness in your heart. So many people think that
their guilt before God is all about what they have done, their actions that they've done. It's not. The problem is not what they've done. The problem is what they are. The reason I need forgiveness from God is not just because I have done evil things. It's because I am evil. That part of me, the most essential component of who I am, the part of me that defines me, defines who I am, my heart, is a mass of filthy, contaminating, defiling uncleanness. And so what good is any external religion going to do me? If I've got this thing inside me. If the source of my defilement is my own heart, I'm busy doing things to clean up my body and doing things on the outside. I'm doing things like going to church and volunteering and reading my Bible and saying prayers. If I believe that that's the source of the uncleanness, but the real source is actually inside, what good will any of that do me? It's not going to clean up my heart. We will never find the right solution to our uncleanness unless we understand the source of our uncleanness. You can't shut off the valve unless you know where that valve is. If you think the cause of your sin is outside you, I mean, if you think that your anger is caused by the people who are provoking you, or your spouse who's provoking you, you think that's the source of your anger? If you think your worry is caused by your hard circumstances or your anxiety, if you think your attitudes that you have, the sinful attitudes you have, are caused by the way you were brought up as a kid or the stuff that happened to you as a kid, any failure to understand that the cause of uncleanness, the source of sin, is 100% inside your heart. If you don't understand that, you'll never find the solution. And it'll set you on a goose chase looking for the wrong kind of religion, because religion that doesn't do anything about the heart, even if you think you find that religion from the pages of the Bible, or you build it upon the page, it's Bible-based, any religion that doesn't address the heart is worthless religion. And the people who worship God like that are the ones that Isaiah was talking about when he said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Hearts are a long ways away. Therefore, all their worship is worthless, and their prayers are not only ignored in heaven, but their prayers and their worship is detestable to God. Can you see why it's so important for Jesus to over and over expose this religion? Don't fall into this. Well, where does that leave us? If external religious observance can't do anything to cleanse my filthiness, and if my heart is a smokestack of spewing constant defilement all the time, what's the solution to that? The solution is, I need something that can actually clean my heart, right? But how's that done? How do you clean a filthy heart? How do you clean a filth-generating heart? He doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say explicitly in this text. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about how to clean it up. He's just warning us about the danger so we understand the problem of Phariseeism. So he doesn't explicitly say how to clean it up, but he does give us a clue. Look back at verse 6. So these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What does that tell us? It tells us if the problem is a heart that is far from Him, it stands to reason that the solution is going to be what? To move toward Him with your heart. Right? A heart that moves toward Him. The way to address the problem of defiled heart is some sort of movement toward the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Now, what does that mean? Because obviously it's not physical movement. It's not geographical movement, right? What does it mean to move your heart towards Jesus? Well, the answer to that was 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon that covered that in detail. Jesus answered it in John 6. If you weren't here, I would urge you to get that sermon. It's the message from November 20th, 2011, titled, "We Will Believe for Food," is the title. I can't repeat that sermon now, obviously, but I can just give you the bottom line. Bottom line is this. The way to move your heart toward God is through faith, entrusting yourself to Him to the point where you look to Him alone to satisfy the cravings of your heart instead of looking to this world to satisfy them. That's moving your heart toward Him. It's when you look at Him and see infinite treasure. Treasure that's worth more to you than everything this world has to offer all combined. It's when you trust Him so much that you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Whatever you say, I'll believe. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Because I trust you, that's the way to go. That's the best way to go. So I'll go. Whatever you say to give up, I'll give up. Whatever you command, I'll do. No matter what the cost, doesn't matter to me because I trust you." That attitude is faith. And when we exercise that kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He responds by pouring out the one thing in the universe that actually has the power to clean a filthy heart. You know what that is? Grace. Only grace has that kind of power. Only grace can clean the heart. And the only way to get grace is by moving toward Him with your heart, which is faith. And He offers that grace for free to anyone who will believe. So don't leave here today with a dirty heart. Please, don't leave here today with a contaminated heart. Verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. You say, where's that? What's that? That is Uncleanville. Tyre. That's Gentile land. That's like really Uncleanville. And you are not going to believe what happens there. We'll take a look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray for anyone here, Father, whose heart is not clean, whose heart is far from You. They're involved in religion and everything else, but their heart is far from You. Oh God, draw their heart to You. That turning to You, that believing, that trusting, that's something that only Your Spirit can generate in us. Please have mercy on anyone here who needs that. And for those of us who have turned to You in that way and who do believe, oh Lord, we rejoice. Thank You. Thank You for rescuing us from the folly of our own human wisdom and for cleaning our hearts and making them as white as snow. We pray this in the name of the One who died to purchase that. Amen. We are out of time. We have like 1 minute before we are supposed to dismiss, but I just want to give a chance in case there's any questions. Okay. Okay. Yeah, excellent question. And this same, I'm glad you asked it because the same question came up 2 weeks ago when I preached about faith and I said that's all you need to be saved. And some people said, what about repentance? What about actions? Don't you need actions? I mean, isn't it true that we're saved by faith plus repentance? Aren't there two things that save us? Faith plus repenting? Answer is no. You're not saved by two things. There's only one way. We're saved through faith alone. However, if there's real faith, there will always be repentance. There will always be actions. Because if Jesus says, that's the way to go, and I say, I believe You, Jesus, but I'm going that way, then obviously I don't believe Him when He says that's the way to go. I believe that's the way to go. So if people claim to believe, but they don't repent, they don't turn from their sin to God, they prove that they really don't believe. So yeah, the actions are essential. Repentance is essential. Nobody is saved if they don't repent. If they claim to believe and don't repent, it just proves that their claim is false. Cedric? There's plenty of things, yeah, there's plenty of things that you can do on the outside that nurture that filthiness of the heart and cause it to come out and everything. You know, alcohol or whatever, there's lots of things that you can do. Watch TV, I mean, there's plenty of things you can do that just kind of nurture it and bring it along. And so, if you're wise, you're going to avoid those things for the purpose of guarding your heart, but not for the purpose of thinking that God is somehow pleased in just that action in it, in of itself. So yeah, actions matter. They matter because they touch the heart. They affect the heart. But they only matter in as much as they affect the heart. And that's why the question came up in the first service about parenting. How do you teach this to kids? Because we set rules for our kids, right? But we need to strive when we set the rules for the kids to teach, to touch their heart, to shepherd their heart. So if we say, okay, no more TV for you today, that's a rule. And they, if you just say that, that doesn't really accomplish very much. But if they complain and you say, look, I've watched you, and when your heart, when you watch a lot of TV, you know, your heart was this, here's God, here's your heart, it was here, and you get done watching TV and it's down here. And that makes everything harder for you. It makes your whole life harder. And I don't want that. I want something that's going to draw your heart this way. I mean, we need to explain that to our kids, because if we don't, they don't get that about my heart is what matters, then all of our rules will have no effect. Yeah, right. So, what about, and that, I'm glad you asked that, I mentioned that, because that brings up a question from when I did talk about faith a couple weeks ago, because some people are asking after that sermon from 2 weeks ago about what is the role of repentance. If it's just faith, where does repentance come in? Aren't we saved through doing two things, believing and repenting? Isn't it faith plus repentance that saves us? The answer is no. Scripture is very clear. Saved by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone. So it's only faith. However, where there's true faith, there will be a forsaking of sin and a turning to God. That's what repentance is. And where there's no repentance, there's no faith. If a person says, I believe, but I won't repent. I believe Jesus is God. I believe it all. But I will not bow my knee to Him. I will not let go of this sin. Then what they're proving is that they don't actually believe. You know, if Jesus says that's the way to go, and I say, oh, I believe you, and I'm going that way, then I don't believe Him, right? So if a person won't repent, it's not because if they believe but they won't repent, they're not saved. And their lostness is not because they only did half of what was needed. It's because they did none of what was needed. They didn't believe. The only thing that's needed is to believe. But where there's faith, there will be repentance. Where there's no repentance, there's no faith. So yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that, because repentance is crucial. I don't want anybody to think, oh, all I have to do is believe, and I can just still keep going my merry way. So, all right, Lori? Okay, so how do you apply this as a parent? Because as a parent, you have to decide, is my kid going to be able to watch 8 hours of TV a day or not? You know, or whatever. And so you got to decide these kind of external things for your kids. Well, the answer is you go ahead and make the rules for your kids. You help their behavior move in the direction it should move. But the older they get, the more you work toward shepherding their heart and explaining why. So you sit down, instead of just saying, not allowed to watch any more TV. You sit down and you say, what effect does this have on your heart? Can you see how after watching something like that, this happens to your affections, and this happens to your attitudes, and this happens to your heart, and now your heart is here. Here's God, here's your heart, and it was here, now it's here. And what you want is for it to be moving this way, not that way. I think this rule that I'm making will help with that. But you got to plead with your children. You have to let it help, because if you just follow the rule, but it doesn't help your heart move this way, then it's worthless. And so we got to plead with our children about their hearts, you know. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So the Old Testament rules, external rules, were for making them holy. I would say this: the Old Testament external rules were for illustrating holiness. But if they wore different clothes, talked differently, worshipped differently, did all the stuff different, ate different food than the rest of the surrounding culture, but their hearts were worldly, then the picture was there, but the reality wasn't there. And that's what the prophets rebuked them for.
And so the way that we have holiness today is exactly the same as the way they had holiness then. We don't have the same illustrations of it, but the reality of the heart is the same. Don't love the world, love the Lord.